And I meant to mention that when we started the lesson, I forgot. Okay, we are talking about the difference between the covenants, and that is one of the most basic first principles, or the most basic of Bible basics. And we began this discussion last week, what a covenant is, how that God's only book does have two covenants, how that there is so much confusion in the religious world about this. We talked about these points on the charts. And some teach that the first covenant never ended. It just simply continues on in the second covenant. But there's no distinction. There's no difference between the two. And we're trying to lay the foundation that there is a distinct difference between the two covenants. And a student of the Bible needs to know that, needs to be able to understand that for lots of reasons, some of which we'll talk about in the course of our studies. We got to, I believe we got to this particular slide Wednesday night. And go ahead and open your Bibles back to Exodus 19. We kind of hurriedly went through this, and I want to pick that train of thought back up before we proceed any further. Talking about the first covenant now, or the old covenant, where it originated, how it was confirmed, ratified, sealed, if you will, and then its ultimate violation. When God spoke to Moses at the bush, the burning bush, Exodus 3, He said, "Go get my people." And God recognized them as His people. We made the connection at that place back to the covenant that God made through Abraham in Genesis 17. Remember, He gave them the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. He said, "Will be between me and thee and thy descendants," or thy seed. And then we get to chapter 19. They've come to the mountain. They've come out of bondage. Moses has brought them down to Mount Sinai. And we were looking at verses 4 through 6, where God said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." A reference to what phenomena? The plagues. How he just took care of the Egyptians through those 10 plagues. "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now the conditional language. "If indeed you will obey my voice." I think I said keep my commandments, but it's keep my covenant. Keep my covenant. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then God said, "You will be to me my own special people, my own special treasure among all the earth, or among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." All right? And this is where we got to the end of our discussion. All people, are they not children of God? Is that true? In what sense? Yes, we're in His image. Okay. So, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter your gender, your race, your ethnicity, none of that. We're all children of God in that sense because we are made in His image. Does that mean believer and unbeliever alike? Yes. Now, that's not so much a covenant. I mean, there's nothing to agree to that. That's just the way things are. So when God says, "You'll be to me a special people, my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." In that sense, everybody's a child of God. But in a covenantal sense is what God is saying here. You'll be in covenant with me. You'll be my own special people among everybody else. But for that to take place, what did they have to do? Based again on verse 5. Obey my voice, keep my covenant. You're going to have to do that to be in covenant with me. Verse 6. "Then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A holy nation. Sanctified people. A set apart people. That's how I will view you, is in that way. Okay? So God told Moses, that's what you're supposed to tell these people when we have this meeting here at the mountain. So that was the covenant that was said that day. And is this an unconditional or a conditional covenant? Well, it's obviously a conditional because of the word "if." If the "if" doesn't happen, then the "then" doesn't happen. Does it? For God to do His part, they're going to have to do their part. So that's when this covenant was given, if you will, that day. Now, looking at the next part, we also read then Exodus 19 is repeated, is it not, in the New Testament? Where is that taught? 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter quotes this. Okay? Now, that's in the New Covenant. What are we to make of that? What's the Holy Spirit got in mind through the Apostle Peter when Peter quotes this? Okay. Does that mean that the words spoken that day at Mount Sinai were meant for us? Is that what that means? No, it was meant for them. But there are some principles involved in what was said that day that God intended to be used in the days of the New Covenant. Are we to be a holy nation? Saints today? Are we to be a kingdom of priests? Yes, we are. Because Peter quotes those words. Now, who's our high priest? Obviously, Christ. And the book of Hebrews, again, as we mentioned a moment ago, we'll see several passages that really drive that point home in the book of Hebrews, contrasting Jesus as high priest versus Aaron as high priest. Yes, Nick? Yes, that is correct. We are all priests under the New Covenant, but under the First Covenant, there was a distinction. He had to be from what tribe? Had to be from Levi. What if you weren't from Levi? Well, you couldn't be a priest then. And not just tribe of Levi, but whose family? Had to be in the family of Aaron to be a priest. A clear distinction. And that is correct. Those distinctions were made in the First Covenant. So Peter uses what's taught in Exodus 19 and applies that to saints today, how God wants us to be and to act and so forth. Now, Deuteronomy 5. We're skipping ahead several years, of course. Are the wandering years over by this time? They've wandered. They've suffered for that. And the book of Deuteronomy, I think, is helpful to look at it as a series of about five sermons. It's about five speeches that Moses gives in the plains of Moab, just about as they're ready to cross the Jordan. And, of course, this is Moses' swan song, isn't it? He's going to die. He doesn't get to go into Canaan, does he? Because of the sin that he committed, and God dealt with that. But in Deuteronomy 5, he gives again. Exodus 20 was the chapter after 19, of course, where we found the Ten Commandments. Well, what else do you notice in Deuteronomy 5? All right. But what is found in Deuteronomy 5? Commandments again. Now, what's up with that? Why would we have a repetition of the commandments in Deuteronomy 5? Is it a second giving of the law? That's it, see. What happened to that previous generation, Freddie? Well, they all died in those wandering years except for Joshua and Caleb. But that age group, they all perished because of their unbelief. And so now it's as if we have a new generation of Hebrews. They are the generation of record. And as they're about to enter into the land, God wants to make a covenant with them. He wants a relationship with them. And so He repeats the commandments. But before He gets into repeating the commandments, look in Deuteronomy 5. And Moses says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Now, of course, Horeb is the same as what? Sinai, same mountain. He's talking about that meeting back in Exodus 19 that we just talked about. Made a covenant back there with us. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire." This generation who's hearing these words today, for the most part, what were they back there in Exodus 19? It's probably children. Maybe some of them not even born yet. But those who were born were no better than toddlers, maybe, small children. And so he said, now the Lord spoke to us face to face back there. But the point I'm making is that covenant at Horeb was not even made with who, does Moses say? Our fathers. Name some fathers. Well, maybe with Abraham. Was it? He wasn't there that day. Isaac wasn't there. Jacob wasn't there. The patriarchs weren't there. They're all gone. Moses, he made it with us. This covenant was for this nation. Now, to me, Deuteronomy 5 is an important point to remember. When you're talking about the question, who was that first covenant for? It wasn't even for the patriarchs. It was made with the nation of Israel. It's their covenant. It's nobody else's. Not ours. It wasn't even their predecessors. It was their covenant alone. And Moses makes that point in Deuteronomy 5. Emphasis. That is correct. Those of us who are here today, that's who it was made for. Okay? So when someone says today, well, our covenant is the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. No, it's not. And we can even say, nor was it the covenant for all of the people of Abraham. Because not even Abraham was under that covenant. He wasn't covered by the one given at Sinai. Only the nation was. It's their covenant. So a clear distinction is made in this passage. Who it was for and how it was confirmed, we'll get to just in a moment. But for whom was this covenant? Deuteronomy 5, 2 through 4 answers that. Now, let's go back to Exodus and let's jump ahead some more. Look in chapter 24. Exodus 24. About how long were they at Sinai? They got there about Exodus 19, 3 months after they left Egypt. And in your Bibles, they don't leave Sinai until Numbers chapter 10. So from Exodus 19 all the way through the end of that book, all of Leviticus, that entire book, and through chapter 10 of the book of Numbers, they are staying right there at Sinai. About how long was that that they were there? Anybody know? Almost a year. 11 months and about 10 days. 20 days. Something like that. See, it took a long time to get those directions, the law. They also got the pattern, did they not, for the tabernacle? And they got that all put together, ready to move when they move. So all that took place. The priest got all their instructions about their duties. All the garments for the priests were made. So all these things had to happen. And they were there. Now, Exodus 24 falls in that time frame. Moses is up on the mountain. Is he not getting the law from God? God's talking to him. God's revealing this law. And Moses is coming up and down the mountain telling the people what God has been saying. And I'm pulling a verse out of Exodus 24 that I want you to look at. Let's start in verse 3 of Exodus 24. Mike Bryant, would you read Exodus 24, verse 3 through 7? I'm emphasizing the first part of verse 7. What did God have Moses do? And how does the Bible phrase it? Calls it a book. The book of the covenant. All these things Moses wrote down, he recorded it in a book. Now, not a book like this. Now, they didn't have books like this. It's probably parchments. Or some collection of writing somehow, some way. But it was recorded. And what did Moses do with this book? He read it to the people. This is the covenant that God is making with us. These are the words of God. And he read it to the people. And what did they say? Based on verse 7. That's right. We'll do it. We will be obedient. Again, Exodus 19. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then we'll have this agreement. We'll have this arrangement one with another. We'll have this covenant. So it was recorded in a book. And I'm putting book in quotation marks. Again, not because it would look like this, I don't think. Not what it looked like, but it was a book. The Bible called it a book, a collection. of these words, these teachings. Now, how was it confirmed? Well, I want you to go back to the book of Hebrews. You see, Hebrews 9 listed there, and I believe Hebrews 9 references this occasion that we just read in Exodus 24. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 9. Albert, would you read 18 through 21 for us, please? What does verse 19 mention also? It mentions that book. The book. And Moses took the blood. The animals that were mentioned back in Exodus 24, the writer of Hebrews mentions them also. And he sprinkled. He sprinkled the book. He sprinkled the altar. Who else got sprinkled? People got sprinkled. They were people of blood. That's an important biblical point. Truth. What about you and me? Are we people of blood? We are. Sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Again, the book of Hebrews makes that evident, as we'll see in our studies. Okay? So this was ratified, and the verse that lets us know that is verse 18. Not even the first covenant. It says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Covenants require blood to ratify them or to seal them. Blood oaths, blood covenants. First covenant was a blood covenant. Second covenant is a blood covenant. But the point is, that's how it was confirmed. That's how it was ratified, by the blood of these animals. Okay. Yes. I mean, Exodus 24 and verse 11. Well, all right. Okay. That was an occasion that God... Right. Saw fit to do that. Yes. Verse 10, then they saw the God of Israel. Okay. Very good. That was a momentous occasion to bring into force this agreement, this arrangement. Okay. Now, let's skip on ahead further in time, way ahead, and talk about the violation of this covenant. And I'm asking you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Book of Jeremiah. Now, of course, we recognize that a lot of biblical history has transpired by this time. And something that we need to mention because of the nature of Jeremiah's prophecy, most notably, what's happened to the kingdom that eventually came? Well, it split, didn't it? It split. And what's happened to one of those two kingdoms by the time Jeremiah's preaching? They're gone. That's right. Kingdom of Israel is gone. Taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So Judah is left alone. And Jeremiah was sent to preach, to prophesy to Judah. And what did Judah do? Same thing Israel did, didn't she? Committed sin. Most notably, the sin, of course, was idolatry. Forsaking God. Their ancestors had said what back in Exodus 19? We're going to do it. We're going to obey. And they didn't do it. And eventually God said, that's enough of that. I've had all this I can stand. And so He sent punishment on both kingdoms. Now,
Jeremiah 31. Eventually she broke the covenant. And I'm asking you to look at verse 32. Well, let's start at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, let me stop right there again. For those who would teach and believe that there's no difference in the covenants, what did the prophet say? Well, what did God say through the prophet? Verse 31. I'm going to make a new one. Not like what? Not like that first one. It's going to be different. Not like the first one.
Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Then what does the prophet say? My covenant which they broke. They violated it. They broke it. Now, as you know, Jeremiah 31 is quoted where? In the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at there. And Hebrews 8 gives us a commentary on what it means when the prophet says in Jeremiah 31 that they broke my covenant. How did they break it? Well, look at Hebrews 8, and it's verse 9. When you see the Hebrews writer quoting Jeremiah 31, the quotation begins in verse 8 in your Bibles. Verse 9, Hebrews 8. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Then what's the next phrase in Hebrews 8? They did not continue in it. See, that's how they broke it. They didn't continue in what it said. They disobeyed it. They went against what the covenant said. And so, she broke the covenant by not continuing in it. Thus, she was disobedient. Yes, sir. Okay, just one second. Let's get those. Jeremiah 44, verse 16. Yes. Jeremiah 44, 16 and 17. Thus, aptly describes their character. So the first group said, oh, yes, we'll do it. And this group says, I don't care. We're going to do what we want anyway. We're not going to listen to what you say. Oh, yes. Many, many generations later. Yes. Have to. That's why we're going through these studies. Is to further ground us into what the principles about obedience are and the covenant that God has with us. Particularly this one lesson. Okay. Anything else before we go to the next point we've got in the material? It's the old covenant, how it originated, how it was confirmed, and then how it was violated. Okay. Now, turn to page 18. Let's talk about the purpose of the covenant, the old covenant. All right? It was to be a national law. It was their... Was this just their religious law? It was also their civil law, wasn't it? It's what governed the nation. Not to say that Israel was not a theocracy. It was. That God still was the head of the nation. It's His people. But God also gave them civil law, moral law. How to treat people, so to speak. You can look particularly in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, those three chapters, and you'll see just various statutes and ordinances. There were laws on property rights. Now, it's got nothing to do with worship. I mean, that's just respecting someone's property. But the law regulated all that. So it was a civil law, a moral law, a secular law, if you will. Okay, that's one purpose that it served. But another purpose that it served was it regulated proper and acceptable worship. And what I want you to do is, again, go back to Exodus if you've not already turned there. And look really quickly. We'll start in Exodus 25. And we don't have time to read all this. The passages I have there on the chart.
But emphasis on Exodus 25. What's happening to my clicker here? Exodus 25, verse 10, through chapter 31, verse 11. You just read all that. Consider it as one section of text. And over again you see the law giving specifications regarding what things? What's being talked about? The tabernacle, furnishings, all those things. And what impresses me, let's just take the first thing mentioned, Exodus 25, starting in verse 10, down through verse 22. Okay, just those 13 verses. It's talking about what, particularly? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, what kind of information do you see God giving? Specific details. He gives the size of it, the length, the width, the height. All these things. What does that impress upon you? I'm going here just for a basic principle. He wanted it a certain way. That's how he wanted it. Now someone would say, well, what difference does it make if the ark... Let me get the verse here. Verse 10. Who cares if it's 2.5 cubits long or 3 cubits long? What difference does that make? Well, who did it matter to? It mattered to God. Absolutely. Now, what this tells me is, and I'm going here just for a principle. A lot of people that we deal with, live with them, maybe even some of us may have some of these same thoughts. I hope not, but maybe some of us do. This very prevalent attitude in the world, it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you're honest and sincere about it. If you're honest and sincere about it, then God's going to be pleased with it, and then it'll be okay. It doesn't matter how you worship God. What is this passage? Though I know this is not our covenant, we've already established that. But what principle does this passage, how does it address that kind of thing? It blows it out of the water. I mean, you cannot read this text with all this specificity, all these specifics, and then think, well, it didn't matter to God how it was built. God cared how it was built. God cares how He is worshipped. It's going to have to be His way. Or what kind of worship is it? It's vain. Remember Matthew 15, verse 9? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. Jesus called it worship, but He called it vain worship. It's empty. It doesn't have any value. And so if we think today, well, with or without a piano, with or without a choir, all these things, it doesn't matter how you worship. No, it matters how we worship. That impresses me, these particular chapters in the law that deal specifically and directly with how God was going to be worshipped under this covenant. He wanted a certain way. And in Hebrews 5, a passage that has been quoted several times when we talk about authority, Moses was shown the pattern on the mount. And what did God say? See to it that what? You do it exactly like the pattern says that was shown you on the mountain. That's a blueprint. Do it just like that. Those who do building you got blueprints, you got plans, you got to make it just like the blueprint says, or you won't get what the plans talk about. You get something different. Okay, but I want you to at least notice these opening verses, and with respect to the table of showbread, the next section, same thing. The gold lampstand, the same thing. Chapter 26, all the curtains. The boards and the sockets for the tabernacle, chapter 26. 27, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle. You go on and on and on. Now, all these things have detailed specifics. God went to a lot of trouble, did He not? Giving out all these numbers, all these details. To say, and how you want to do it, that's okay, do it. No, that's not what He said. He said, you do it this way. That's how I want it done. Okay. Yes, sir. Of 24? 25.
All the details. Yes. 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 He was going to dwell in their midst, but it had to be something he approved of. Very, very good. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Trevor. Yes. Yes. Right. Very good. All right. Okay. So, purpose was to be this law. It mandated civil behavior. It mandated, regulated religious behavior. How one would worship Jehovah under this covenant. Now, another purpose we can see was that it was to make transgression and sin evident. And we've spent some time on this already. We'll spend more time on this. Won't you turn to Romans chapter 7? Just to make sure we properly understand what the first covenant did. Romans 7, verses 5 through 11. And then also, tagging along with that, Galatians 3 and verse 19. We've quoted verse 7 before. I want to start in verse 8. In defending the law, in the teaching of the book of Romans, lest some, and they were thinking this, and Paul was kind of using this to head off that kind of thinking. Well, it's the law's fault that we're in the mess that we're in. Paul says, no, the law is not the law. Is the law sin? Verse 7. Can we blame the law? No, we can't blame the law. Verse 8. But sin. Now, in this, Paul personifies sin. Kind of makes sin alive. Gives it some human characteristics. Based on verse 8, what's the first thing sin did as Paul lays out the progressive argument? Sin did what? Read the first statement in verse 8. Sin took opportunity. Now see, that's personifying it. That's giving it human character. Sin took opportunity. How? Through the commandment. And then what did sin do? Sin produced in me every evil desire. And when I was once alive, verse 9, apart from the law, that's talking about being naive, not being aware of these things, okay, not being accountable yet. I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, what did sin do, verse 9? Sin became alive. Sin became apparent. And what happened to me? I died. And the commandment, verse 10, which was to result in life, that was the aim of it, but rather, what did it do? It brought death. It produced death in me. Verse 11, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment. What else did sin do based on verse 11? It deceived me. See, the commandment didn't do that. Paul says the law didn't. Sin did that through the commandment. It deceived me. And the last thing sin did in verse 11 is what? Slew me, the King James, or it killed me through the commandment. So God gave the law. Purpose was to make sin apparent. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? Paul argues it was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Now we'll finish verse 19 in Galatians just in a moment. We're not ready to discuss that last half yet. We're talking just the first phrase in Galatians 3:19. It was added because of transgression. It was to make sin obvious. Again, verse 7 of Romans 7, Paul says, I would not have known covetousness was wrong unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's how I know, because the law tells me that. Okay? So the purpose of sin was to make sin evident. And again, the question there, the real enemy is personified in that text, is sin. But I want you to notice the words that Paul uses to give sin life. Sin was aroused. Sin deceived. Sin took opportunity. Sin killed.
People do those things usually, but Paul personifies sin to make it very apparent. Okay? And then sin, or the law also, these are the points we just discussed. The law also, in verse 24 of Galatians 3, is to bring man to Christ. All right, look at Galatians 3 now, and verse 24. We looked at verse 19 just a moment ago. Galatians 3 and verse 24. The last part of verse 24. We'll discuss the first part in a moment. The law has become our schoolmaster, our tutor, to lead us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified, pronounced free of guilt, innocent, by works of the law? No, he says, by faith. By faith. Okay. So, it was to bring man to Christ. The law was to bring man eventually to Christ. That was always God's intention. Now, the problem, especially you see in the writings of the apostles, was, and especially that, the Apostle Paul always had to contend with the Judaizing teachers, did he not, who followed him from every place because they wanted to do what with the law? To be saved, you've got to keep the law. Remember Acts 15 again? Those teachers told Gentiles, if you want to be saved, what do you got to do? You've got to be circumcised according to the custom of the law of Moses. And that never was in God's mind. That never was the purpose for the first covenant, was to bring salvation. Because that law made no provision for what? If you violated the law, what situation were you in? You stuck. To be justified on a law basis requires what? Perfect obedience. Never mess up one time. And then the day you mess up, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. And no provision for forgiveness in that law. So you're stuck. So that wasn't the purpose of the law. It was just to make sin apparent, make it obvious. And, as I've said in the past, make us see our need for mercy and our need for forgiveness, which we find in Christ, not in the first covenant. So this law was to bring man to Christ, as Galatians 3 argues. Now, we're about out of time this morning, so we'll go ahead and show this first point, and we'll conclude this discussion, the Lord willing, Wednesday night. The first covenant, the one back there in Exodus 19, when they were, and 20 in the chapters that follow, was given, and I'm just going to use round figures, of around 1445 B.C. is when that took place. We've looked at Jeremiah 31 already. Some 900 years later, roughly, okay, that covenant was already saying what? I'm going to make a new one. It's not going to be like this first one. I'm going to make a different one. We're going to bring another one on the scene here. Okay. So God stated He would do that. And again, Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31. Just right down the line there. Hebrews 8 and 8 and verses following is a quotation of Jeremiah 31. That's right. Yes. It wasn't. What's the word I want to use? There we go. I mean, yes, God doesn't give an imperfect covenant. It's just that they were trying to misuse it and make it do some things that God never did intend for it to do. Yes, it was. All right. We'll start here, page 18, Wednesday night, talking about Galatians 3, a well-known passage, the law being our schoolmaster. We have a lot of good things to say about that. So I appreciate your comments.